As you are no doubt aware of, different lessons have different purposes that we share from time to time: admonition, encouragement, instruction, edification. Basically, the lesson today is intended to edify and to instruct and to teach. And there may be some principles that we'll cover today that some of you are not as familiar with, or will be a review to others. And I wanted to start off by just noting the fact that the church today is basically not what God intended it to be. And I want to categorize what I'm intending by that, and that is the world, the world's view of it. Not what the Bible teaches, not what we strive to practice here at Westside, though we certainly may be able to do a better job than sometimes we do. But it seems like that there is very much an institutional view of the church that exists today. And by the word institutional, what I mean by that is what we see in the various denominations with regard to institutions which have been erected by men in order to perform the works that God would have us to do, and they go far astray from what God's Word teaches. But there is also a problem within the Lord's church itself, that individuals have a problem with the concept of our relationship with God in Christ Jesus. So I've seen this quite a bit on Facebook, different individuals who have talked about their love for the church of Christ instead of a love for the Lord, by referring to themselves as a church of Christ preacher instead of a gospel preacher, or talking about how the fact that when I identify myself religiously, I identify myself as Church Christ instead of the church of the Lord, or the fact that I'm a Christian. And I understand that there are phrases that can be used in different ways and acceptable ways, but I feel like sometimes that the concept is the fact that I'm a member of a group, and a particular group that satisfies me, and a particular group that is what I want it to be, rather than what God has intended from what the Scripture teaches us. And so I want to describe the church some identifying marks. This is by no means an exhaustive lesson, but some things for you to think about in this regard. And I'll start off by noting what was read by Lupi at the beginning of our time together, that the church is those who are added by God. It is a group, an elect group that is separated from the world and sanctified by God because of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the word church is used, having reference to Jesus' statement, for example, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the fact that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, he wasn't talking about a man-made institution. He was talking about a group of people. And that elect, that group of people, there were more people added to them when they were being saved because that group is made up of saved people. It's a very simple process. I remember reading when I was very young in a Baptist manual how there was an acknowledgement made that in the beginning the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, that baptism brought an entrance into the universal church, but since then it has changed. It is different now. And so what they'll say is the baptism today will bring you into a specific denomination, a specific group. In other words, you're baptized into the Baptist church, or you're baptized into some other church. And that's not the way we look at it at all. It's not the right way to look at it. It has to do with your redemption, your salvation, your standing with God. So we've got what we call a seed principle that really governs us in our thinking about these matters. The seed principle is this. You'll remember in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 that the seed is the word of God in the parable of the sower. And so keeping this imagery up, this illustration, just think about planting a seed, planting the word of God in the hearts of men. And when that seed germinates, in response to that seed being preached or planted, what erupts, what grows, is a Christian. It's a very simple idea. There is one kind of seed that is acceptable. Now, I've tried a lot of different kinds of seeds. I have a yard that does not grow, and I don't know why. I've got a brown thumb. Of course, in this 100-plus degree summer, everybody's thumb is a bit brown. But I have planted... I planted different kinds of grasses, and last spring I planted, I think, two different times. I planted Bermuda grass, and then towards the end of the season I decided to plant ryegrass. And so I planted seeds, and I put them in the ground, and they're supposed to grow. And a few of them did, but a lot of them didn't. But I knew what was going to come up, that ryegrass was going to come up from the rye seeds, and Bermuda grass going to come up from the Bermuda seeds. If you plant zoysia seeds or fescue or buffalo grass or whatever kind of seed you put in, that's the kind of grass that you're going to get out. Whatever seed you plant, that's the plant you get up. And so you have to plant a specific kind of seed to get a Baptist church, a specific kind of seed to get a Catholic church, a specific kind of seed to get a Methodist church, or adherence to those particular views that would cause them to be Baptist, Methodist, Catholics, or any other variation of what is called Christian in our day and time. But there is a specific kind of seed that we allude to in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 that is the Word of God. And the interesting thing about that, just like any other seed, if that's what's planted, what you get up is unique, and it isn't something that changes. It is the same thing every time. It is merely a Christian, a member of the Lord's body or the Lord's church. And so our purpose is always to be identified with the Christians of the first century. We talk about being a New Testament church. That's what's intended by it. What they did to become Christians, we do to become Christians. How they worship God is how we worship God. How they organize themselves is how we organize ourselves. The work that they did in the first century is the work that we do today, because what was planted for them that caused them to erupt and become Christians and do the work that they were to do as they pleased God, that is, when they weren't sinning, when they were doing righteousness, it's the same exact thing for us today. And I feel that it's really far afield from what the Bible teaches and what the Bible espouses, that individuals today talk about changes in our society, and we've got to be a 21st century church, and we've got to look at, or is it, yeah, 21st century church? It used to be 20th century church. And we've got to change the way we do things. We've got to change our ethics. We have to change our fellowship. We have to change the things that we think about, because we're living in modern times. So in effect, what they're saying is that we've got to plant a different seed. And we've got to be different than what they were. And what principle we have always followed from the time that I was born until today, the time that I first knew what a church was or understood what the gospel was until today. And I think that it is timeless and ageless and is true for every generation and every age group, is the fact that we need to be what they were, because what they were Christians. And only Christians, because the seed that was planted in them, the Word of God planted in the hearts of honest people, and when it was obeyed, it brought forth Christians. That's the way it was, and that's the way it is today as well. Nothing more and nothing less. I want you to consider how different the following identifying marks are that is found in our body, our church. And when we say Church of Christ, we don't mean a name on the door in a various denomination among many. We talk about the church which belongs to Jesus Christ, of which we are a part because we are the saved. We are the elect, bought with the price of Jesus' blood, nothing but Christians. That's what we're talking about when we talk about some of the marks that we find concerning the Lord's church as it contrasts with the various denominations. And so some of those things, talking about the first one, in the Lord's church, the emphasis is always on the spiritual. Always on the spiritual. I find that it is amazing to me. I just recently got a note from a woman. I answered it, tried to invite her to come, and she said that I've known about your church for a long time, and I'm looking for some church, and I've been so upset about these other churches because I contact them and they don't get back with me. And so I'm hoping you'll get back with me. And I got back with her as soon as I saw the note. She said, but the one reason I haven't concerned myself with your church, I haven't approached your church, because y'all don't have music. And so I wrote her back and I said, we have music. I said, we have congregational singing. We all involve ourselves in the music that we sing, because that's what God expects of us. But she was looking, in effect, to be entertained. She has not come. It's been now a month that she has not come to be with us. And I suppose that my answer did not satisfy her fully. But I sought to explain what God's Word teaches on the matter and the fact that our emphasis is what God wants us to do rather than what men want us to do or what pleases men. And that certainly is the case with regard to the emphasis upon which we place our thinking. Our building is designed to facilitate our work and our worship. We place little emphasis upon luxurious surroundings. We're only concerned with being comfortable as we worship God. We as individuals seek others' association socially, but the church isn't a social club. It isn't an agency, and the Lord's money is not used to produce and promote social functions or works. I remember a long while ago talking with one who was striving to get insurance for the church, and he was bemoaning the fact that the insurance company wasn't working with them because they were asking about, they're saying it's going to be this much to insure it because of the fellowship halls and because of the instruments and because of all of the things that were going in. Do you have a gym? Do you have a playground? Do you have a kitchen? All of those kinds of things. He said, we don't have any of that. All we have is an opening in the middle of the building and some extra classrooms where we teach and we preach and we worship and we sing. That's all that we do. But it didn't make a difference to them because they were wanting money for all those other kinds of things that are characteristic in churches that exist in our day and time. But we don't have those things, and we don't apologize for them. It's not because we're not big enough to have those things. Over the years, this congregation has been plenty large enough and had the resources to add to the building. We've got a big lot out back. It would be just the perfect size for a basketball gym. But we're not going to do that. And the reason we do not do that is because our aim is spiritual. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, as living stones, you're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, a little bit later, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may what? That you may play softball, that you may enjoy each other's, we have an arcade room or a bowling alley or a recreation hall, some kind of a kitchen or a fellowship hall. No, it's not that. It's so that you can proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are those who have obtained mercy, and our purpose is to share that mercy that we have enjoyed with others. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, when it talks about the house of God, it says it is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of what? Of social change? That's what some churches think. No. Pillar and ground of the truth. That's what it is that we are to be about, and that's where our emphasis lies. And so we talk, first of all, about how we differ in regard to our emphasis. The second thing is the fact that we recognize as a church, the Lord's church recognizes no human authority. And that truly is something that is problematic in the religious world today because it is the rule rather than the exception. And if you talk to individuals who are parts of their church, the reason that they are parts of their church is because of what that church teaches and holds to that distinguishes itself from other churches. Now, there is no problem with that, is that that which is distinguishing them from other churches is that what they're teaching is not men's word, but God's word. But typically, every denomination teaches some aspect of God's word. You'll remember in Galatians chapter 1, we are told that if there is any alteration to it, the Apostle Paul said, let him be accursed. It is a different gospel, a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no man or group of men who legislate for the church, make decisions for the Lord's church. Today there are synods, there are conventions, there are papal constructs, there are all the various denominations that have to decide for themselves what they're going to believe, who they're going to accept, whether or not they're going to allow certain things to happen since society has changed. But we, those who do what? Those who have had the seed planted in their hearts that that become Christians and are added to the church, the only one that we answer to is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that is an interesting concept. Let's contrast it with the Catholic theology that exists in the world today, and it has for many, many hundreds of years. The idea, and they'll talk to you about it, they say, where did you get your Bible? Well, we can explain how we got the Bible. There's a good book by Neil Lightfoot on the matter that describes the fact that the first century Christians accepted the canon of Scripture. In other words, Matthew is not canon because Christians decided it was canon. Christians decided to listen to Matthew because it was canon, because it is inspired of God. The canon exists, and it is up to men to recognize that. The books that we have in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation were accepted early on as being from God, as being inspired by God. It was recognized by men and of those who wrote them that it was fulfillment of the promise that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And then you have, after a period of time, the denomination that erects itself and says that we are the ones that chose the Bible canon, what goes in it and what goes out of it. No, that's not true at all. Early Christians recognized what was inspired and accepted as canonical. It wasn't the church. The church, I don't have any authority in that regard. Neither does the Pope to say, you can listen to Matthew, but 2 Peter, you can reject 2 Peter. You remember what Martin Luther said about the book of James? Because he taught the doctrine of salvation by faith only. He said that the epistle of James was an epistle of straw and should not be contained within the canon of the Bible. Because he didn't like what James had to say. Just because you don't like what he has to say, you don't have the right to disagree with him, much less to depart from what it was that he taught. You have to reconcile it to the rest of New Testament teaching. And we do that. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. When we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, we are told that all things were put under Christ's feet, and Christ was given to be head over all things to the church. And so there is no human authority. And by the way, having established that, there's also no intercongregational organization. Rather, each congregation is independent. What does that mean? When we talk about autonomy, what does autonomy mean? It's a real simple principle. And it has been somewhat misunderstood. I've heard of gospel preachers that talk about autonomy is that we have the right and we can do what we want. I remember one preacher talking about a couple that was in an adulterous relationship. And he said, as a congregation, we may not accept this individual, but we don't have the right to tell you that you can't accept that individual. And that's just not so. Autonomy has absolutely nothing to do with our will. What it has to do, if every other church in the entirety of the whole world decides not to serve God, they can't keep us from serving God. That's all autonomy means. That no one has the right, and nor will we allow someone to come in and change our worship or change our teaching unless we agree that what is changed is indeed because we're doing it wrong. We have the autonomy. We have self-authority to do God's will no matter what anyone else does. And so when it comes to full autonomy, there is no such a thing. We live under a theocracy. And the church is just that. It's a kingdom with Christ as the ruler, Christ as the king. And we do what the king says to do. And we're going to do that. And we can do that whether any other congregation in the world does it. We can still choose to do that. And if we do that, that makes up indeed a congregation of the Lord's church. And when you get down to, what about elders? What about those who are given oversight in the church? Well, all authority is given to Jesus Christ to be head over all things. But Christ did indeed delegate, did he not? He delegated to the apostles. He has given delegations to preachers and to teachers and to deacons and to elders. So there is a delegation. But understand this, that elders in their position of oversight have absolutely no right to legislate. They don't have right to write laws. Christ did that. Christ is the one who has established the covenant and his will for us. All we have the right is to do them. And all that the elder has is the moral authority and the spiritual authority to say, hey, you need to start doing what is right, and this is what is right. And when we talk about discipline, as another example, do you have the right to expunge someone from the church for sinning? a right. We have a command to do so. We're given the responsibility by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul very clearly pointed out in 1 Corinthians 5, and we can find that in other places, that if a little leaven is within us, we need to excise it, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That if an individual is rebellious in his sin and unwilling to repent, that we need to withdraw from such a one so that his soul might be saved. And that's not a right that we have. People come along and they say, you know, we have the right to withdraw from this individual. Wait a second. Withdraw? What do you mean by right? Do you have the authority to do so? Certainly. But the right, that kind of gives you a choice, doesn't it? And the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, if they had the right, well, they didn't exercise the right, did they? They were puffed up. They were arrogant. They said, we're going to remain in fellowship with this individual. And Paul said, you ought not have done that. I've already told you to withdraw yourself from such a one. And finally, they repented and made it right. And that's exactly what they did, because they had the authority and the requirement to do what God said to do. And we need to understand and recognize that as well. So it recognizes no human authority. We'll go on from that to the next slide. The next slide is that the Lord's church recognizes the Bible. And the Bible alone is God's revelation. So religiously, what do we have today? Well, we have some other religions. For example, the Muslim religion. It's not a Christian religion. They talk about it as being part of the Abrahamic faith. Talk about how it's a monotheistic revelation because they, or excuse me, religion, because they only worship Allah. And then the Muslim will tell you all we mean by Allah is God, just an Aramaic word for it, Aramaic. But what they reject is Jesus Christ. They reject what Jesus said about himself. They reject what the Apostle John revealed in John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 4, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And so we look at those things, Jesus saying that there is no other name under which man can be saved. I am the way, He said. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so what the Muslims do, they go to this itinerant, uneducated Arabic preacher by the name of Muhammad, and they say he's the new prophet. And he narrated a book called the Quran, and they say that's the new revelation. Well, Paul said, if any man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that what I preach to you, let him be accursed. It's wrong. But he's not the only one. Joseph Smith did the same thing with the Book of Mormon, and Mary Baker Eddy, the lady who started the Christian Scientist, Mary Baker Eddy, I believe, with Science and a Key to the Scriptures. And all of them claimed that what they wrote was inspired of God as well, just disagreeing with what the Apostle Paul said. That's wrong. There is no legitimacy to any of it. Paul said there was no legitimacy if an angel from heaven preached any other gospel. If I came to you and preached any other gospel, because it's a departure of and a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And so we accept the Bible as being both verbally inspired and infallible in content. 2 Peter 1, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we accept that that is the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, no man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Why do we have revelation? Why is it not still a mystery? Because God has revealed His will to man. We wouldn't know God's will if God had not revealed it, but He did. He did through the Holy Spirit that is written down, and we have it today in the Holy Scriptures that did not come from private interpretation. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and we accept that. Any individual today who says, I'm a Christian, and I'm a member of a Christian church who denies the inspiration of Scripture, who denies that the Bible is the be-all and end-all of God's revelation to man, the way for us to direct our paths today because it comes as a product from God Himself, that the only way to know God's mind is through what God has revealed to us, they're not being Christian in their outlook or their action because they're not accepting the inerrancy of Scripture and the reality that the Bible is God's Word. Now, we rightly divide it. We understand the difference between the old and the new, that the old was designed to bring us unto Christ, that once we are under faith or a part of faith, as Galatians 3 tells us, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, which were the Old Testament scriptures. That God in previous times, as Hebrews 2 tells us, or 1 in verses 1 and 2, various times, various ways, He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And the Son is the one who has appointed the heir of all things and through whom He made the world. So we make sure that we rightly divide it. But we teach it and we preach it and we depend upon it and we exactly follow it or strive to. And that's what constitutes the Lord's church today. If anyone speaks, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God, and if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. When the Bible speaks on any subject, its pronouncement is accepted by the Lord's church and by those who are in it as final. You can have all the argumentation you want about homosexuality and whether they should be accepted into fellowship. You can have all the argumentation that you want to hear from men with regard to women taking leadership positions in the church. Those are two modern issues that have troubled people today. You can talk all you want to individuals who will argue that we need to be more tolerant and accepting of those who are in sinful practices. We'll receive you as you are and not require anything of you. Those kinds of things that are very characteristic in the denominations today, but that's not what the Bible says. And so it's not what the Bible says. When the Bible speaks upon that subject, we accept it as indeed final. By its own testimony, no one with impunity can alter a single word from God's word. Notice these two passages in Deuteronomy 4 and Revelation 21. Deuteronomy 4 and 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command to you. Pretty cut and dried, isn't it? Revelation 22, I testify, anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. This is what we accept as authoritative and as our rule and our guide. This is why the Lord's church is the Lord's church. His will is our will in our existence today. A couple more that we want to add. One is that the Lord's church affirms a plea for unity that is unique in the world today. You hear it all the time. We all need to just agree. We need to get along together. We need to be unified. What is the biblical concept of unity? I agree that there needs to be unity in the church. In fact, Jesus prayed for unity in John chapter 17 in verses 20 and 21. And we'll have an opportunity to read that in a moment. In fact, let's go ahead and read it. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. These are the words of Jesus praying for you and I. Also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. So let's talk about unity. Are we going to have unity, true unity? Now we may have people. We may have a lot of popularity. We may be accepted by more and more, especially as we're living in a pluralistic society, a postmodern society that doesn't accept the concept of revealed truth. Your truth is not the same as my truth. So let's all get together and let's sing songs and let's preach these non-confrontational sermons that do not have any doctrine in them, that just talks about love or talk about blessings or talk about living our daily lives. Let's all agree to disagree because we can't have unity in the idea of all speaking the same thing. That's not possible. So that the world may believe. And so the world comes along and they see us. They see all of these people all gathered together, ignoring the differences, ignoring often heretical thoughts, heretical positions that are held, ignoring the fact that there is no unity of mind, unity of doctrine, unity of practice among these individuals. And the world says, if you believe one thing and you believe another and you believe a third and you believe one thing's right and you believe one thing's wrong and it's the same thing, I don't want anything to do with you because your God is the author of confusion. And they just won't believe. they won't accept it. When Jesus said, "I may that you may be one as I am in you and you are in me," when he's talking to the Father, there was no differences. There were no differences between the Father and the Son. I'm reminded of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was, as a man, was presented with such a horrific thing that he had to do in sacrificing himself. And as he recognized just how difficult it would be, he prayed to his Father in heaven and said, "Father, if it is possible, let this pass from me." But even in that instance of his extremis, of his great pain and sorrow, he said, "Yet, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And so he was willing to acquiesce to the desires of the Father, even in that difficult instance, because his will and his Father's will were one. And so in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, when the Apostle Paul said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you," he says, this is how you accomplish it, that you all speak the same things, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We read it earlier in Acts 2 and verse 44 through 46. All who believed were together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions of good, daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity, that singleness, that purity of heart. There wasn't anything dividing them. There wasn't any problems, contentions that arose. They all were unified. Division has always been a departure from the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's what caused Catholicism at the beginning. It's what caused the Protestant Reformation as some sought to reform the Catholic Church. And all of these divisions that existed is because people simply were not willing to plant the seed, and the seed alone, which is the Word of God, and become Christians and Christians only. And so we believe that division can be healed, not fully, not completely, because people are not willing. But if people were willing, it can be healed by a return and an acceptance of the revealed Word of God. And that's the way we can have unity in our congregation as well. Now, I do want to note something. The denominationalism that exists in the world today didn't exist in the first century. When the Apostle Paul was talking to the brethren at Corinth, and he's saying that some of you are saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." He said, "Christ is not divided." Or he asked the question, "Is Christ divided?" And that affirms the negative. Was Paul crucified for you? He said, I wasn't one baptizing in my name, and I'm glad that I wasn't. And so the division that existed was division within a congregation. And I think it's important that we point that out congregationally as well. Yeah, we can demean the denominations today, but it's important for us to all speak the same thing, who are sitting here in this congregation, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, that we all have the same principles that we follow, the same goals that are ours, the same love for one another, the same fellowship in the Spirit of God. All of us need that in order for us to say that we are a congregation of the Lord's church. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, with those few things in mind, I want to share with you one final point, and that is the acknowledgement that we're human. And so you, if you've not been or are not a member of the Church of Christ, or not familiar with what we as a congregation, because I can't speak for any other congregation, only the one of which I am a part. And if I can't speak for this congregation, then y'all need to get another preacher. Or if you can't speak for this congregation, you need to find a congregation that you can. And I hope that you go to another congregation, not because that congregation suits you, but because that congregation has it right when we don't. Otherwise, stay here. All right? But we acknowledge that we're human. We acknowledge that mistakes can be made. We're subject to error. We recognize the possibility that we may be wrong in our applications of the Scriptures. And so what do we do? Well, there are a couple of principles I want you to keep in mind. First of all, God's Word has been revealed. Who is it that revealed it? God did. Now, there may be individuals. It may be that I write in such a way. I write in my bulletin and it's a bunch of gibberish. He said, "I can't understand this. I'm not capable of understanding it." And I might with pride say, "Well, it's not that I wrote it bad. I just wrote it above your head. And so you're not capable." You see, there are two possibilities. If something isn't understood, it's either the fault of the one who wrote it or the one who read it. Well, understand this. When God wrote it, he wasn't at fault. The problem can't be ours because God created us. And what he did in his omnipotent wisdom is wrote something that we can understand. And Paul said that we must understand it. And his writing was for the purpose of understanding. Now, the Apostle Peter acknowledges some of it's difficult. And he says some of the things that Paul wrote are difficult and people twist it and wrest it. But that isn't that it can't be understood. It's just more difficult. It's a higher concept that we need to study together. If we can be shown as a congregation that we're doing something wrong, if we're worshiping God in a wrong way, that we're engaged in a work that is not acceptable to God, that we've organized ourselves, or we're doing things or calling things by names that they ought not to be called, doing anything that is unscriptural, and you can convince us, you can show us from the Scripture that that is so, then we need to change. But that's what our appeal is. Most of the religious world today doesn't even make that appeal. To remind you of what was said in Acts 17 and verse 11 about those in Berea, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things that the apostles were teaching them, that Paul was teaching them, whether those were so. And that's what we encourage you to do. Think about the things that we've talked about today. If you're not familiar with them, examine them. Maybe listen to the video on your own time, or take the PowerPoint and look through it again and look at the verses and study to see whether what I had to say today was right or not. I don't have the right to stand up here and say, you got to believe what I say because I said it. I'm the preacher. Oh, I hate it when I hear individuals say that. Well, my preacher says, you hear that from time to time. We'll have a conversation, and well, I can't really answer that, but my preacher says, well, that's a problem. If you don't have the ability yourself to determine from God's word what is so and what is not, because that's what identifies us as the Lord's church and as members of the Lord's church. That trust in God, the trust in his word, and the willingness to study, to rightly divide the word of truth, that we may know that what we're doing is right. So I hope and pray that this is either a reminder for you, or perhaps it's something that you're not familiar with. It's something that explains a little bit of what we stand for and why we are as we are. It's not merely culture. We are very much counterculture in our society. We've got a building now that seats well over 200 people, even though there are not nearly that many here today. We could make some changes. We could add that gym in the back. We could maybe build a fellowship hall or a dining room, and we could put a kitchen out there, and we could start a softball league, and we could start trips, and we could have all of these kinds of things that the churches are doing in the denominational world today. We could add a Starbucks coffee bar in the foyer. We could do that. And you know how I know that? Because I have walked in a few church buildings that have it. So we could do that too. It may take a contract. We may have to give them a little bit of money. I don't know what it takes, but we could have a coffee bar. If Starbucks is too much, we'd make our own. We could do all of that, but that's not what God wants us to do. That's not where we are. And so we're countercultural. It's not because we're traditionalists. It's not because we're conservatives in that sense, that the reason we are here is because we want to be here. There is one reason, and one reason only, that I come to this congregation. And that is because they believe and they teach what God's Word says. And I think that that's true. I would think that's true since I'm one of the primary teachers. But your purpose is to examine if that claim is so, and if so, to embrace it, if not, to reject it. That's why the Bereans were noble. The word noble is translated fair-minded, more fair-minded. That's all we ask for is fairness. Recognize the authority of God, and do we submit to it, and to do it as God instructed for us to do it. And if you do that, you're Christians and you're members of the Lord's church. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. With all of these things that we've talked about, there's one more point to make, and that is that with regard to God's plan, God's scheme for redeeming man, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we have to come through Jesus Christ. We have to believe that he is the Son of the living God. We have to be willing to stand before others and confess that he is the Son of the living God. Romans 10 tells us, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If we believe that, we confess that, we turn away from our sins, repenting of our sins, and are baptized to have our sins washed away because of it, we can rise and walk in a new life as one of God's elect, be added to the church as we are being saved, as happened in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, and be members of the body of Christ. And we offer that opportunity to you today. If there is anyone who needs to respond to the invitation call, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.